Muller House Meeting, Sunday afternoon, 25th of September 1977. There are just a few things that need to be said now. First, I am very glad and very happy and thankful to see that lovely bowl of flowers, a manifestation of transcendence itself, and beautifully arranged by one who has the skill to do so. Thank you very much indeed. We have spent some considerable time in considering this question of the purification of the psyche, the meaning and function of the silent, the quiet brain. There is one point we have not spoken of, and that is this: what is the criterion, the test, that the psyche is pure? There is a very simple criterion for each and every one of us. If the psyche is pure and that person has come to mental maturity, then there never is any evil reaction from the psyche to any stimulus whatsoever, whether it comes from outside or whether it emerges from within. No one who has tried to live the religious life can fail to have his sense of right fully awakened. We derive our sense of right from the moral rightness of the universe itself. In the Rig Veda, they embodied it in the being whom they called Varuna, the Uranus of the Greeks, and in the Bible, the God of righteousness. We all have that sense, that moral sense which knows exactly whether this is good and right or not. So that is perhaps the best criterion we have to judge. We talked of mindfulness this morning as that aspect of meditation, of the meditative state, which functions throughout the day. If it does function throughout the day, then you can be assured that the brain has become sufficiently trained to be silent. Because where there is complete and pure mindfulness, complete and pure attention to everything that happens throughout the day, then the brain no longer reacts, but is the instrument, the complete and the full instrument of the immediate living now. And the importance of that is this: we live actually only in the immediate moment. That is the living moment. What we call the past is gone. What we call the future is not there. Not here yet, I mean. The brain looks back into the past or tries to look into the future and anticipate this, that or the other, because the brain is the stumbling block to our attention being in complete rhythm with the creative rhythm, the creative action by transcendence in eternity. So we are bound by time, which means we are bound to mortality, and do not realize in mind and consciousness the fact of immortality continuously present in the living now. If one can be attentive in that way, then you will find that you are at home in this world as such. And for you, this world has become transformed into the world of actuality, of reality, of transcendence itself, and you are free from the tyranny of the opposites: pleasure, pain, joy, sorrow, success, failure, and so on. This mindfulness, you may remember, as I said this morning, becomes identical with that other aspect of meditation in which you are not. That is to say, the self as an object of self-consciousness no longer exists. This is one of the meanings of that statement in the Bible: and Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not, because God took him. They don't say of Enoch that he died. It is said that he lived 365 years. But if you look at Genesis carefully, you will see that all who preceded Enoch, all who followed after Enoch, of all of them it is said that they died after living so many years. But Enoch was not, because God took him. This is their subtle way of telling you the secret, that here was one who had realized that state of unselfness and total attentiveness, which enabled him to be continuously in communion with God. The name Enoch means tuition. It means unerring insight. It also, by implication, means omniscience. Omniscience doesn't mean to be an encyclopedia, but to be able to see the truth of things in the immediate now, wherever you are. So now this aspect, or rather these two aspects which become one aspect of meditation, the mindfulness and the specific meditation you enter into alone, in Buddhist terms are called the perfect mindfulness, samasati, and the perfect communion, samasamadhi. That is the counterpart of that in the teachings of Jesus. He says, watch and pray. This mindfulness is watching. The communion is praying. Praying not the ordinary petitionary prayer, but this profound contemplative prayer where you in your total being are utterly at one with the divine. So it's remarkable to see how the two teachings coincide. In the Upanishads, these states are spoken of as Sushupti and Turiya. You remember, I mentioned this morning, I think, that in profound, or maybe yesterday, that in profound dreamless slumber, you are at last in the harmless state and in tune with transcendence itself. But in ordinary sleep, you are unconscious. And therefore, whilst the organism does get recharged with vitality, you can't bring into your conscious life the effects of that dreamless slumber. It does have the effect of rejuvenating the organism. And in Buddhist teaching, this is referred to in what are called the samapattis. The meaning of samapattis in the ordinary dictionary sense is an attainment. But that is a poor meaning to apply to the word samapatti in this transcendent context. It means really a coalescence, a mingling. You remember I mentioned how the waters of the river completely mingle with the ocean and cannot be distinguished after that. Like milk and water blending. You see? The samapattis are the complete blending of your psychical, mental, your psycho-mental life stream and expression with the archetypal energies of the universe. That's what they really are. And it is in those states of consciousness that the true transcendental meditation takes place. Not till then. Whilst the brain is active, whilst the brain disturbs, the meditation hasn't realized that transcendental state. And finally, there is what in Buddhism is called cessation, in the Upanishads, the Turiya. That is the complete blending. So you see, all these great religions have their correspondences. In yoga, in the real yoga, not just the preliminary kindergarten stages, but in the real deep yoga, it is represented as the union of Shiva and Shakti in the thousand-petaled lotus of the body itself. You remember I said how both in the Kabbalistic tradition and in the Vedic tradition, the brain is represented as the point of contact between transcendence, the immortal, and the organism, the mortal. Now we can appreciate the subtle importance and indispensability of the brain. We have talked so far somewhat critically of the brain, and perfectly justifiably, that when the brain has become tamed and trained and is the perfect instrument of observation only, no longer the source of all our inner conflict because of duality, when that happens, something quite extraordinary takes place. When we are awake, I mean, all medical people know this, there is the vigilance center in the brain, somewhere there, which is active. When that gets tired and you begin to lose control, first over your eyelids, they begin to droop, and you begin to nod, you lose control over your neck muscles and you fall asleep. Because the vigilance center needs rest. It has been subjected to the conflict of the dualities all through the day. Good, bad, pleasant, painful, and so on. Now, when through living the religious life and coming to true fruition and inner fulfillment, the brain, the psyche, the transcendent mind itself, which is universal, not my mind or your mind, when they are all in harmony, and the meditative process in its fullness, the mindfulness as well as the entry into the profoundest states of communion as and when desired by you are all present, that vigilance center never goes to sleep. So, this realization of communion necessitates here and now that the vigilance center in the brain shall be awake, wholly awake. You are not asleep, you are not unconscious. You are fully conscious, but you are fully conscious in an entirely transcendent manner of this same world. There is only one total reality, one world. It is because of all this disharmony, this lack of coordination in our own total being, that we talk of this world and that world, the material world and the spiritual world. Even the intellect, a good clear intellect, can indicate that to you. We say, God made the world. God is omnipresent. We say things like that. But what are the implications of that? You see, there is just one total reality, not different realities. If there were separate, different realities, there'd be everlasting conflict and confusion. There'd be no real cosmos, no real universal order, law, beauty, marvel, wonder, and every individual thing coming to fruition and fulfillment as the expression of that one transcendent reality. Even the intellect can show that. Very good. So now we understand why and how the brain is indispensable. So that it is well awake, this vigilance center is well awake in the state of real transcendental meditation. I think we have now more or less drawn together the various threads we have tried to consider in connection with living in communion. Now you may say, you may feel that by the presentation of this vision of egoless being, completely in harmony with the universal process, by such a presentation in which one is free from the thought process, there is, one lives by continuous vision, not by thinking it out. That is mechanical. By living unresistingly to transcendence, to the whole life process of the world, like nature, you may say to me, you have reduced us to mere animals again. Because they live like that in nature, but unconsciously. Is it really correct to say that we have been reduced to mere animals? You who are my fellow men and women, one mankind, my brothers and sisters, if I may say so, everyone, you are not reduced to mere animals. You are enthroned at the center of your being, in your true home, I have tried to suggest and to urge you towards true manhood. Manhood. We have considered the meaning of man and the meaning of the word human already. And in realizing true manhood, you experience your supreme fulfillment as a human being. I have tried to suggest how every one of us may dissolve the enclosing walls of our own prison house. We have made this organism our prison house. We have raised up the barriers to transcendence, to complete and total relationship between man and man, between man and the world, between man and transcendence. There is only one reality, including all. And when man realizes that, his vision, his consciousness is completely open. He is no longer separate from anything else. Bodily we are, but in mind and consciousness there is the absolute unity. And this is the state of uttermost communion. And this also is the realization of freedom. You see the implication? Freedom begins at the peak point of right self-restraint, so that the separate self is not imposed by our wayward will and desire upon everything around us. We are in harmony with it. Without at all curtailing anybody else's action. This is a very important point. the state of innocence I spoke of. Innocence, the purified mind, takes no sides with one against another. This is very important. You take no sides. If you are totally empty of self, which is finite and mortal, then the infinite, immortal, transcendence, reality itself, not wishful thinking, not shadows, will embrace you in its everlasting arms, and you will be in the bliss of that timeless conjugation which is creative action in eternity. This cannot be described. One can't give you any pictures of it, but you'll experience it. And as and when you experience it, you will experience that extraordinary state which we sometimes call the benediction of God upon man. The man who has realized the sonship with the Father. I'm using Christian terminology. In Indian terminology, the man who has, as the Son of Man, become the Son of Brahma, and he is one with Brahma. In that sort of state, you will be lifted off the earth. Lifted off which earth? Not the planet earth, but this organism which ties down your awareness to the world of limitation, to the world where things begin and die, are born and die, the world of samsara. You'll be freed from the domination exercised by the material body, the earth, but you will remain rooted in the earth. Remember that wonderful saying in the Mundaka Upanishad. I beg your pardon, it's in the Rig Veda. The earth is his footing. His feet are on the earth, the feet of the transcendent. Remember Isaiah chapter 66, when the Lord asks, when the Lord says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And he asks, what sort of house will ye build for me? And where shall be my place of rest? And what is the answer to that? This is the house. The living organism is the house which you build for the Lord to rest in. The temple into which he enters. You care for the temple and you keep it clean and pure. And then the Lord is there on earth. But you're lifted off the earth in mind and consciousness. And this is the true levitation. Any other form of levitation, if literally understood, well, all right, supposing it could happen physically. It's like a conjurer's trick on a supernormal plane. It's a supernormal state. All right, it's a phenomenon. And the phenomenon comes to an end. But this levitation enables you to be permanently in the heart of transcendence itself. You will walk over the waters of eternal life. They won't drown you. The physical waters of the world, if you try water walking, you will have to call in public assistance. But the waters of eternal life do not drown one. You don't have to swim through them. They take you along. You stand dry shod on those waters. And you will move through all the empty spaces. The empty spaces of eternity, where nothing obstructs your movement through them. This is a way of talking which is very difficult to explain any further. It happens because you are at home, wheresoever or whatsoever you are conscious of. These are all the infinite possibilities of human consciousness. The animal cannot be conscious in that way. This is the meaning of the word human. You are one with the Lord of creation, Prajapati, as the Hindus say, Lord of creatures. You are Prajapati, one of the great seers and teachers, one of the supreme teachers who wrote that wonderful creation hymn in the Rig Veda, book 10, hymn 129. Read that carefully. But spend 50 years meditating upon it, and something of its true meaning will emerge in you. That teacher didn't sign his personal name, whatever it was, Ram Lal or anything like that. He signed it Prajapati Parameshthin. Prajapati, Lord of creatures, Parameshthin, Supreme Being. What a terrific assertion to make by any limited human. He wasn't a limited human. He had realized the supreme freedom. So he wrote his name like that. In the Bible, we find the name Elijah, Eliyah. Its meaning is God Himself. Does any man dare to call, give as his name, I am God Himself, just like that, an ordinary man? Elisha, Elisha, God the Savior. The name Elizabeth, God who swears, who makes an oath, makes his covenant with you. The Supreme Lord God makes his covenant with you. It's the Supreme Lord, Yahweh, embodied in you. That is the lordliness in you. And it is that lordliness which exercises dominion over the world. Your own psychophysical being is your world. And dominion does not mean to dominate or to subjugate, but to be the gracious Lord who everlastingly gives. And that lordliness within you, when the covenant is broken by ourselves, makes a new covenant with us. Isn't that one of the wonderful things in the Old Testament? Always the Lord makes a new covenant. These are wonderful and beautiful things. We needn't look for hope anywhere. We are hope embodied, charity embodied, faith embodied. We are wisdom, love, and truth, and beauty, and goodness, all embodied. Let it flow out. And you will be simple then. in the true sense of simplicity. You will be simple, pure, and beautiful, living the life beautiful. Your beauty will not be the beauty of shape or form or state of mortal being according to any worldly criterion which we have developed through our cultural developments. But this beauty is a beauty beyond all limitation. So whatsoever you are utterly beautiful. This becomes physically true. Look at an old man or woman of 90 or 95, wrinkled and so forth. Look at him or her. And if that person has lived the life beautiful, something, if you are sensitive, something of this transcendent beauty will strike your heart, come into your heart. And you will feel in the quiet, here is something utterly wonderful, perfect humanity. In that sense, beautiful, and you will be a benediction to all the world in which you live. You don't have to rush about doing good or finding out difficult things, troublesome things, and setting about putting them right and being helpful and so forth. Your helpfulness will happen naturally and spontaneously because now transcendence takes charge and flows freely through you. And transcendence makes no mistake. Whereas the do-gooders make a few mistakes at least. Lastly, the beatitude. That extraordinary beatitude of the divine communion will be everlastingly here and now, in and through your being, for all your life. And once you are established in that transcendent communion, you are established in it, then you will live in communion with all the world naturally and spontaneously, effortlessly. May the blessing and the peace of that state enfold each and every one of us.